If you would, open your Bibles to 1 Peter, chapter 2. We're going to continue our study of Peter's letter this morning. We're going to pick up in verse 18 and read down through verse 25. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Beginning in verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Gracious God, thank you for your word. It is light and life, and we need it. Lord, shape us this morning more into the image of Christ, who is the pattern set for us. Lord, may we conceive of our lives in these ways. Only you can do that. None of us would willingly take these things on apart from you, apart from your Spirit. So be at work, Lord, to shape us and mold us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Simone Biles, Steph Curry, LeBron James, Anthony Davis, Devin Hooker, Scottie Scheffler, Noah Lyles, Gabby Thomas. I could go on and on and on and on. What are these? Gold medal winners, yes. When you were a kid and would watch something like the Olympics, did it ever just fire you up so much so that you had to go practice it? I must be the only one. I do not have hops. I can't jump very high. But when I was a kid, for us, it was Jordan. This man could dunk from the free throw line. Huh? So you would watch this happen, and then immediately you would have to go outside into the driveway to jump. And suddenly you feel like, you know, you're jumping like, I don't know, 3 feet, maybe, without falling. But you have to practice it. Oh, I left out one, our friend Steve, Pommel Wars guy. You know, you could just watch his routine and just think, man, I have to try this. I could do that. And he's just keeping his feet together so tight, and they're all talking about it. Have you ever had that feeling? Like you watch something and some feat and you're drawn to do it. You're drawn to act like that. You see an incredible baseball player and you're like, that's going to be me. I'm going to practice that. You see a golfer with incredible skill and you're like, man, that shot, how does he do that? We've had example after example after example of this in front of us for weeks. Incredible prowess. I think that's where Peter is taking us in this section. He's asking hard things of us along the way. Submit. He uses this word four times. We're going to talk about that. Place yourself under. Place yourself under. Place yourself under. But today he's going to talk about why and where that comes from. Another question that I want floating around in our minds is this. What does our Christianity actually mean in the day-to-day? Can we practice being a believer in everyday life? I know it's easy for us to conceive of someone like the Adams, missionaries we support, dear people in Thailand. It's easy to conceive that they would practice their Christianity in their daily life. But what about the rest of us? Do we all need to go get a visa and move to Thailand to practice Christian life? No, that's not the answer. That's not the answer that Peter is giving us in his letter. In the opening of Peter's first letter, he spent much time talking to the church about who they are. Yes, they are dispersed. Yes, they are exiles. Yes, they are chosen, elect exiles, chosen and precious in Christ. Blessed be, he says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. All the while, he's reminded us that we are to live our lives out of this identity. What does that look like? We're called to the beautiful truths of the gospel, but then we're called to live in light of them. Like watching that incredible athlete and wanting to somehow, even, you know, in crazy ways, I am not Michael Jordan. My jumps, I will never jump like that. But wanting to emulate that, seeing the beauty of it, the glory of it, that's what he's putting before us. These themes of what the gospel is and how they work themselves, how it works itself out in our life, this forms the body of the content of Peter's first letter. The general application we saw last week is abstaining from the passion of our flesh, which wages war against our soul, against our very life. Our conduct is to be honorable. And then he turns to this notion of submission. The church is not to take this position of dominance in the culture. It's not ours to fight all the culture wars raging around us. Rather, corporately, personally, we are to place ourselves under. This section on submission continues today being applied to slaves. Next week we'll hear him apply it to spouses, wives, and husbands. These groups actually go together. It sounds kind of odd, but they go together. In their minds, these things would have all fit. Household codes is what they were called. Plato, Aristotle, Seneca, Plutarch, and many others have these booklets of household codes. This is the way you're supposed to think about your life. Well, Peter is addressing those household codes. He's taking them up and saying, what do those things look like for the church? What do they look like for Christians? So he's talking about normal Christian everyday life, and he's saying the gospel has to come to bear there. Our everyday life is the ground on which we live as Christians. Here's an important lesson Peter is showing us with each of these categories. We can practice in ordinary ways being a Christian. We can practice our faith in utterly ordinary ways. The gospel of Jesus Christ works everywhere and in every situation. And if we're believers, if we claim to follow Christ, then we're to live in light of that. So today's text, again, as it did last week, upends social norms for Christians of this day, ancient Turkey, and it upsets social norms in our day. It continues doing that. First, we'll see God's grace in our submission, and two, God's glory in Christ's submission. First, God's grace is on display in our submission. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, literally fear. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Peter isn't just speaking about servants generally. He's talking to them. Very interesting, very different than the household codes of the day. It's the difference between being talked about in a situation and talked to. Peter is honoring them. They're on his list as a category. They're not unseen. They're not unheard. These things apply directly to servants. Not only does he mention them first in terms of the household codes, which differs from all those others that I listed, he reverses the usual order, placing them here. The first will be last, and the last in the kingdom of heaven will be first. So these servants are household slaves. And as soon as we hear that, that strikes us. We think, and rightfully so, of the horrific injustice of chattel slavery. It's vastly different than the institution that existed here. These household servants, many of which could have skilled professions, like they could be your doctor. They were often teachers in society. But I do think it's worth pausing for a minute and think of the horrors of the slave trade. Yes, in the past, but pull that past into the present. Just go home and Google human trafficking. And the horrors of slavery. This text, to be very clear, is not calling for that kind of submission. It's not what it's talking about. Here in the households of Asia Minor, you would have servants to the household. Some of them would have lost their freedom through debt. Some of them, in order to find a job, this was the only way they could do it. Place themselves as indentured servants in a home to provide for their family. The scripture has a lot to say about slavery, but generally I would say as an institution, the notion is this: it's the result of a fallen world. In 1 Timothy 1, we read enslavers listed among all kinds of unholy and profane things before God. God's created order wasn't intended for this kind of slavery. With that in mind, let's jump into these household slaves and see what they're being called on to do. In the previous verse, in verse 16, believers are called servants of God. So literally, Peter is looking at all of us, the church, and saying, "You are all servants, slaves of God." We talked about this a little bit in terms of freedom. If you truly want to be free, enslave yourself, give yourself over to God Himself. That's true freedom. We are the household of God. We are servants of Christ. This is the only way that we can view this rightly. The question reading verse 18 and moving on should be something like this: Peter, have you lost your mind? Are you crazy? And this is a very Western reaction to the situation. He's telling them to submit. And then he makes it crystal clear. We're going to talk about this, not just to the good and gentle master, but even to the unjust. What is going on in his mind? One is breaking the chain of bondage to injustice is the Lord's power. We'll have more to say about that in a minute. By submitting, here's another, by submitting, even when being treated unjustly, we express confidence in God's justice. God sees. He knows. By submitting, servants offer their work willingly and not in a forced way. By submitting to Christ and masters, servants practice their faith. He goes on in 19 and 20, for this is a gracious thing. Submitting to masters is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. What credit is it if when you sin, you are beaten for it and endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it and endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Here's the thing. Do you want to express grace in your life? Not everybody has the words. We can't go around and express enough of our words to convince others of the grace that is in us. These servants would have been the lowest on the pecking order in society, the lowest certainly in the household. How could they express grace, God's grace, in that setting? He's telling them how. Submit. When you suffer and when you endure, you show the world grace. Every single one of us can practice this. I don't know all the details of your work situation. I don't know all that you endure, but I know in knowing you and talking to you and hearing from you, not one of you has the perfect work situation. Everything's just great. None of you have that. Many of you have been and are over your head with work. And this doesn't just apply to those of us earning a living. This applies broadly. Students at school, in the marketplace. It's inevitable that in the world you will face injustice. How do you practice in those moments the fact that you're a Christian? Is your response one of submission and grace to a watching world? Whose gaze matters most in those moments when you are utterly feeling wronged? Your boss gets your schedule wrong again. Someone demands something of you again that you've told them multiple times already, I can't do that. Yet again, it comes back at you. How do you respond in those moments of being wronged? This, again, is an identity level issue for Peter. He's trying to remind us in that moment, remember who you are. And we've heard this before, Luke 6. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that? And even sinners lend to sinners and get back the same amount. But you, he says, Jesus says, love your enemies. Do good and lend expecting nothing. And your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Isn't it utterly weak to be gentle in the face of hostility? Won't we be thought of as lowly if we place ourselves willingly under someone else Peter is coming across into this situation and saying, no, it's the grace of God on display. Theologian Miroslav Volf says this: the call to follow the crucified Messiah was, in the long run, much more effective in changing the unjust political, economic, and familial structures than directives to revolutionize. For allegiance to the crucified Messiah, indeed, worship of the crucified God, is an eminently political act that subverts a politics of dominion at its very core. That's loaded. If you see wrong in society and you see wrong in the world, worship Christ. Bow the knee to Him. Submit to Him. And then, as an act of submission to Him, submit yourself to others. And this is a gracious thing. I'm not talking to a room full of those who are literally enslaved or indentured servants. Maybe some of you med students would disagree with that. But you have jobs. You submit to bosses. Students, you have teachers. We all live under authority that is over us. We have responsibility in life, and sometimes, even if the only authority, children, is your parent over you, you have a grid to put this in. You can begin to get it. Here's the thing. Sometimes even the best boss is wrong. Sometimes even the best teacher under heaven gets it wrong, and they blow it. And they blow it with you. Sometimes even the best, most well-meaning, gospel-believing parents get it wrong. Is this the time to rise up and defend your righteousness? Your rightness? Oh, Peter is looking at the lowest in society and saying, live your life, practice the grace that you have been shown. Express that grace to others. So what do we do when our bosses blow it? Does our belief in Christ go out the window then? Whose opinion of you matters most? What does your life in Christ mean then? How can we show grace to the world around us, to our peers, to our teachers, to our boss, to those in authority over us, without even opening our mouth and saying a word? How can we express grace to them? Peter says, submit. Not just when they're nice and get along with you and think you're the greatest and everything you do at work is perfect and your papers are always great. Not just then, but when it's hard and they misunderstand and they don't get you, and specifically they don't like you because you act the way you do because you're a Christian. Even then, the gracious thing is to place yourself under them. We think of this as weakness in our culture, but the Bible presents this attitude as lightning and thunder. Power. True power. True glory on display. Submission. Not all the things you get right, but in all the ways that you need Christ. The role of the servant is the one Peter uses to link us directly to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Far from being something that we should be ashamed of, or we should actively pursue submitting ourselves in these relationships, pursue Christ and show the world a glimpse of God's grace. How's this looked in your life? When was the last time you willingly submitted yourself to someone in a situation you knew was unjust, simply to express God's grace to them? What opportunities have you been given to practice your belief in Christ in this way, even when you aren't treated well? And you do good and endure. Can God use that for His glory? Yes. That's exactly what's going on here. There's a great story in Keller's book, Every Good Endeavor, about a boss and his relationship with a worker. The worker made a very significant error, one that should have cost her job. Her boss was a Christian. He was a believer, a man of faith. And he didn't let this roll down to her. He took the blame instead. He defied what most bosses do, and that is take the credit when everything goes well and all the inferiors do right. You take the credit, and when something goes wrong, you turn and point the finger and cast blame. He did the opposite. He reversed the roles, submitting to Christ. The single act so impacted this woman that she confronted him, and she knew clearly what happened and said, "Why did you do that?" And I actually heard him tell this story, and this back and forth went on for a while, and he wouldn't answer. And finally he said, "Look, I did what I did because I'm a Christian. I did what I did because I believe in the gospel. As a Christian, I was doing this because it's important to me." As a result, this woman started to explore Christianity. You see, it's not just our words that speak in the marketplace. Sometimes we think if we're going to be a good Christian, we have to go to work and annoy the person in the next cubicle with the gospel. Maybe send some nice Jesus memes their way or stick something up in their cubicle. Peter is saying, submit. It's glory. It's lightning. So he moves from grace and submission. You want to be gracious, submit. Then he moves to glory in Christ's submission. And listen, if we miss where he takes us here, if we miss him taking us to Christ, none of the other stuff about submission makes any sense. Last week, he told us all to submit to the governing authorities over us. Why? It makes no sense unless you go to Christ. So right here in the middle of all this submission talk, and again, he's going to go on wives and husbands, we can't miss this. This has to inform our view of our relationships with others. Time and time and time again, Peter is taking us back here. He's taking us to Jesus. How are we going to live this gracious life in this world around us? Go to Christ, he says. If we get our identity in Christ wrong, we'll never understand and we'll never obey. Notice verse 21, "For to this submission, you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." He's connecting the lowest role in society, household slaves, with the life of the very Son of God. Do you see what he's doing there? "You think you're going low," he says. "Do you think I'm asking something hard of you? Look at the greatest person who's ever walked the face of the earth. He submitted. He has done it for you. Here's the immediate point. Even the most mundane act of submission as a believer holds deep theological meaning. The most mundane act of submission carries great weight. Peter is joining together the daily life and the daily ethics of a worker with their belief in the crucified and risen Christ. This is the point we made earlier about athletics and our heroes, and we watch something like that go down. Our friend Steve on the pommel horse, and we think we can do it. When it comes to submission, he's pointing us to Christ and saying, look here, look at him submit. Watch your Savior and learn from him. For believers, there's no greater glimpse of the glory of submission than the suffering servant, Jesus. He tells us a couple of things right out of the gate. One, he suffered for you. Christ suffered for his church, his people. He takes our place. He suffered and died, not because he deserved it. He did it for others. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might be counted the righteousness of God. He did not deserve to die like he did. Are you kidding me? The greatest person the world has ever or will ever know, he humbled himself as a servant to die for the likes of us. Another thing he says is his service leaves an example for us to follow in his footsteps. This doesn't mean that we can die to atone for the sins of others, but it means that we can follow Jesus and suffer and show the world grace as he did. The suffering that's being praised here, both in Christ and believers, is not just the general suffering of the human condition. Yes, we struggle against illness and aging and death, not those things. Rather, the call is to suffer, again, unjustly. To suffer through a situation not of your own making, where you have done nothing to provoke it. You're not in the wrong. You don't deserve it. But to simply suffer, living faithfully as a Christian in the world. And here Peter kind of drags into the present Isaiah 53, which Clint read to us earlier. Here's another just important thing to think about. How do you read your Old Testament? Do you have a grid that has Jesus in the Old Testament? When Peter reads his Bible, he's thinking about Jesus. He's thinking about his life and atoning death and glorious resurrection. When he read Isaiah 53, he wasn't consulting his commentary to say, hey, there's a link between this suffering servant and Jesus. He just thought, my Old Testament is about Jesus. So how does this help with slaves who are suffering unjustly? So you're a slave, your master's unjust, you're in school, your teacher gets you wrong, it's not going to happen day one. It might. I got in trouble sometimes on day one. But it shouldn't happen to you. But when injustice happens to you in school, how are you to think about it? Peter is reminding the church that when you suffer in that way, you follow Christ who blazed this trail before you. You, Christian, you, student, you, child of God, are walking a well-worn path blazed by the Lord Jesus. This term example is really interesting. It literally means a pattern, a writing to be copied. And when I thought about it, it's a way to teach people to write. When you're in kindergarten and you're first learning your letters, you know what that's like? You have like a little A that's dotted, and it's your job to kind of figure out how to hold the stinking pencil and trace the A. Do you know what I'm talking about? B, it's a bunch of little dots, and you trace the little line, and then you go around. That's exactly this word. That's this word. The life of Christ is that. It's like patterned dots for us to follow. Jesus' life and submission are like those little dots. Take your pencil, hold it in your hand, and trace. In John 15, Jesus promised, if the world hates you, he's talking about our life being a trace. Know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Your life is going to be a pattern. Here Peter turns to look at the life, trial, and death of Jesus. Each section that follows begins with he in your English Bible, but it's all who. Who did this? Who did this? Who did this? Here he's just putting Jesus on display again and again. One, he lived a sinless life. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. Again, a direct quote from Isaiah 53, mankind utterly failed to obey God's command for obedience, and he perfectly obeyed. He's going to spell this out more clearly in the next chapter. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The righteous for the unrighteous. We're all in the unrighteous pile, by the way. There's only one righteous. Another thing, Jesus lived a sinless life for us, and he leaves us this example. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He faced mockery, spit, fists, verbal abuse. By the way, throughout his ministry, his trials, these things are all pronounced. But several people for years wanted him dead, even taking up stones to kill him. Despite this, he did not retaliate or respond in kind. His whole life, he demonstrated incredible restraint and commitment to be silent like a lamb led to slaughter. What a remarkable and refreshing idea. Jesus handled the most fierce opponent with grace and truth. That's not to say he was never offensive. Sometimes people were greatly offended by him, but he never deceived. He didn't revile, literally abuse to the face, to vilify. He didn't vilify his opponents. He didn't threaten them. Our world is full of these things. If you spend 60 seconds on social media, you'll see reviling, threatening. You'll see people being vilified. You can't even read an article published in a newspaper. Just don't ever click on the comments. Maybe the article will give you some faith in humanity, and then you click on the comments and you see all of this. It's like the toilet bowl gets flushed. What in the world are we doing? How are we to live in light of the gospel being true? How are we to respond to insults? How about when someone's threatened you? How are you to suffer? Maybe you find out someone has said something about you and you weren't there to defend yourself, to set this wrong right, to set the record straight. What do you do then? Peter points us to a place that we all need to remember, and remember it every single day. He points us to the life of Christ. And he says this about Jesus. Jesus, how did he do it, you say? And your mind should utterly blow up. It should be mind-numbing how Jesus handled this. It says this, entrusting himself to him who judges justly. How did Jesus endure these trials? He entrusted his life not to those individuals, but to the Father who judges justly. In intense pain, intense suffering, false accusations, beatings, revilings, Jesus trusted his heavenly Father. This theme runs throughout 1 Peter. This life is not the end. Peter has reminded us already. Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, and he's coming back. At least 8 times in this one letter alone, he wants exiles to remember that this is not the end. That unjust interaction that you have is not the end of the story. The great injustice that you feel when you look at what's going on in our world, it's not the end of the story. Do you entrust yourself to Christ, who is far greater? He entrusted himself to his Father, the ultimate judge. When we're falsely accused, lied about, gossiped about, mistreated wrongly, unjustly, how are we to view that? When you're mocked, derided, unjustly, is the answer in Scripture just let it go? That's never the answer of Scripture. He trusts himself to he who judges justly. So we go from his sinless life and suffering under the hatred of others, words and actions, and lastly, this is on full display in the cross itself. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, by his stripes, you have been healed. Jesus bore our sins, and Peter tells us how. He bore them in his body on the tree. Cursed is every man who's hanged on a tree. Clowney says this, if our own death does not confront us with the wages of sin, then his death must. When we look at our suffering servant on the cross, that is what we deserve. We look there at the humbled, suffering servant. This was the cost, the price of our redemption paid by the sacrificial lamb. Jesus was killed, again, not for his crimes, but for ours. To bear our sins away, he was utterly innocent, and yet he submitted himself to death. And you and I can barely take a bad comment about us in a text thread. Drives us nuts, our heads explode, and we think for days, weeks about that comment, it eats our lunch. The greatest person who ever lived died naked on a Roman cross for us. Does the cross have meaning for you? Peter immediately applies it so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Christ's wounds heal suffering at its deepest root. Because the gospel is true, we no longer live as slaves. We are invited to a new life in Christ. Because the gospel is true, we can live transformed lives. Lives sensitive to the Holy Spirit, finding our true identity in Christ. Because the gospel is true, we are able to submit and entrust ourselves to the Father who judges justly. Because the gospel is true, injustice is not the final word. The blood of Christ, Hebrews tells us, speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Because the gospel is true, we are to die to sin and live to righteousness. Is verse 25 your story? It all leads up to this. And then he tells us all about the suffering servant. He applies Isaiah 53 to the trial and execution of Jesus. And then he says this, "For you were straying like sheep, but have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." It's hilarious. If you spend any time on YouTube, and I'm not telling you to do this today, don't do it today, but you can watch crazy stuff about sheep. Sheep are crazy. They do crazy things over and over and over again, and they so easily get lost. They'll jump into a hole, and the shepherd will spend half a day digging them out of the hole. They'll run around and jump back in the hole again. He's looking at us and saying, "That's you, you crazy sheep. You were lost out there jumping again and again and again into the hole. But now, because of what Christ has done, you've returned to your shepherd. You're back." This is the result of the work of Christ on the cross. It's not nameless. It's not faceless. It's us. He comes to us, straying, lost sheep, and brings us back to himself. What a great message for exiles. Look, they've lost their home. They're not the dominant culture. They're servants. He's talking to slaves. No doubt there are times when they're unjustly attacked. They feel it. They feel like outsiders. And he's saying, "You're not an outsider. Your shepherd has come after you, you straying sheep, and he's got you." Are you here this morning, a wandering, lost sheep? Not knowing where you are, not knowing who you are. Thrown by every injustice in your life, Christ, your shepherd, has come for you. The suffering servant, do you believe him? Do you trust in his goodness? The good news for the exile this morning is that the suffering servant has done it, empowering us and enabling us to go and live in light of that. The cross isn't simply the point at which God atones for sin. It is certainly that, but also a powerful revelation of who God is and how he operates in the world. And Peter says, go live like him because of him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Truly, it is light and life. If we are ever to submit in the ways that we should to you and to others, Lord, we have to get this right. Pray that our lives would be lived in grace and show that grace to the world around us, not when we demand our rights, but when they're trampled and we submit. Lord, this is not our natural response or reaction. We don't want to live like this. Would you shape us and mold us? May we entrust our lives to you, God, who judge justly. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.